I heard the story a couple weeks ago about an old farmer on his front porch, rocking on his rocking chair. And he's sitting there all day long, and about early afternoon, a car drives down his road, and the car has a mattress on top and bike strapped to the back, and the car stops right in front of his acreage and yells at the porch. He says, and they yell at him. They say, "Hey, what are the people like around here?" And the farmer responds. He says, "Well, what are the people like where you're moving from?" And they say, "Oh man, they were crabby, they were angry, they were negative, they were critical. We're getting out of there." And the farmer says, "You know what, that's exactly how people are here, actually." So the people drive off. A little later in the afternoon, another car drives up. And from inside the car, they yell at the old man on the porch. And they say, "What kind of people live around here?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. What kind of people live where you're moving from?" The people say, "Oh man, they were wonderful, they were pleasant, they were giving, they were generous, it was awesome. We love the people where we're coming from." He said, "That's exactly how the people are here. You should stay." So the people stay. The problem, as Pastor Chuck Smith says, he says, the problem is that you have to take yourself with you wherever you go. I'll give you an example. If you're consumed with a critical spirit, you're going to be able to find something to criticize everywhere you go, every person you meet. Doesn't matter who it is. You'll always be able to find someone to criticize. Hey, this was revelationary. Is that a good word? Is that a word? It's my word. To me this past week, as I realized most oftentimes when I'm criticizing other people, my criticism actually says the most about myself. The problem is I have to take myself everywhere I go with me. This farmer was wise enough to know we don't need these people living around here. It wasn't where they lived that was the problem. It was what was in their hearts. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible gives great hope to us. The Bible tells us this, that when you're in Christ, you become a new creation. You become a new creation. I want you to think about those two words, new creation. That's what God promised to you. That's what he has promised to you, that in him you become a new creation. So think about that old man. Think about that old woman. Think about who you've been in the past, who you don't want to be anymore. Maybe you're even in a place where you're like, "Yeah, I heard that before, and something's not working here. I don't feel like much of a new creation." We're going to see this morning in Galatians chapter 6 how it is that the gospel turns us into a new creation. Turn with me there if you would. And you haven't already, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Now, last week, Church in the Park, we kind of expounded on one idea. One idea, it's one of the most ancient proverbs in all of Scripture. It's, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And that's like that story with the farmer. He knew that principle to be true. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap it. You bring negativity into a crowd, that crowd's going to be negative to you. We studied one of the most ancient proverbs in Scripture. This week, we're going to see how Paul was specifically applying it to the church of Galatia. Did anyone not get a Bible? They need one? No? We good? Okay. We still have a pile back there. Colin was wondering. We're going to see how Paul specifically applies that principle today to the church at Galatia. Remember what they were struggling with? Legalists had come into the church. And legalists had come in saying, "You call yourself a Christian? You're not a good Christian until you do this and you do that. You haven't gone through that ceremony yet? Oh my goodness, I can't believe you think you're saved." And they're just riddling this church with all these different do's and don'ts that they should have known about. Specifically, it was the law of Moses. They were saying, "You need to do this ceremony. You need to have this sacrifice. You need to do this festival. You need to do all these things if you think yourself to be a good Christian." Paul comes in and he says, whatever a man sows, he also reaps. Now the principle here, the way he's applying it, is to relationships with people. I assume we can all relate. We all have relationships with people. He takes this principle and he applies it to relationships. Look how he does it. I'll pick up reading in verse 7 of chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul applies this principle to relationships, and specifically he exhorts us in verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. What's he referring to? Well, turn with me to chapter 5, verse 22, if you would. There we see the fruits of the Spirit. Let's read them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, here's the inconvenient part of this. Those are all relational descriptions. What you say, why is that inconvenient? Well, take a look at the list again with me and think about your relationships. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I mean, we could have just stopped at love, couldn't we? But the more you read it, the more you realize, well, this is inconvenient. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what's supposed to be in my life through God's Spirit. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, it's inconvenient to note that all of these are relational. Here's what I want us to pick up from that. True spirituality is always relational. True spirituality is always relational. Now, I need to back up and say, yes, a relationship with God starts simply with a relationship through Jesus Christ. It's simple. Faith in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. But the fruit of that relationship with Jesus Christ will always be relational to the people around you. The Spirit, it's been said, the life of the Spirit flourishes for the sake of others. Now, when we become hard-hearted towards others or push ourselves away from those fruits in our life, it quenches the work of God in our hearts. Why? Well, my relationship is with God alone, yes. But the fruit of that relationship extends into other relationships. And He loves those other people. And so when I close my heart against loving those other people, I'm closing my heart to what God has for me and what He has for my life. The Spirit flourishes. Don't you want, if you're a Christian in here today, wouldn't you say you want the Holy Spirit of God to flourish in your life? You want Him to be powerful in your life? The Spirit of God flourishes for the sake of others. That's God's heart. He loves us all, not just me. Not just you. I know that's hard for us to get our minds around. He loves all. He has an insane love. Is that a right, good description for God? He's got a crazy love for the whole world. And so the life of the Spirit flourishes for others. But what happens? We grow weary. Look at verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Why do we grow weary? Well, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I'm recognizing your labor of love. That's a good thing. And that's a good description. Love is work, isn't it? Love's a lot of work. Love can be a labor. That's how the gospel writers describe it even. Love can be a labor. And the first lesson for us on how the gospel makes us a new creation is this. Number one, the gospel frees me to love without reward. The gospel frees me to love others without reward or without receiving any love in response. Do you know what I'm saying? I was at the coffee shop the other day and I was studying. It was a little while ago. I was out there studying out on the patio, and along walks this lady with her dog, and she just starts talking to me like I had a sign that said, please come up and talk to me, somebody. I'm lonely. I'm a lonely guy. I need someone to talk to me all morning long because I'm here because I have nothing to do. Been a long sign. She read it. She comes up to me and she just starts talking to me. And to be honest with you, the very first thought that crosses my mind is, Lord, I got stuff to do. What is this lady thinking? I didn't even look up and say hi to her. She just came up and started talking to me. And the stuff we were talking about, I mean, her ex-husband from 20 years ago, her little dog, her little lap dog. I mean, guys, like, I'm just being raw with you here, but at the time I didn't care. And I said, Lord, what? Why is this happening? And He said, I love her. And it was just clear in my heart. He said, I love her. I said, okay, am I going to get something out of this? Do you love me? I said, yeah, I'll give you a great sermon illustration and an illustration of your own sinfulness, Garrett. That's what you'll get out of it. So I just listened to her. And you know, there actually was a reward in it. There was a wonderful blessing in just loving her because God loves her. I didn't even say much. I didn't need to. I just looked at her and shook my head and... She kept going. But I felt like God put on my heart that, Garrett, that's what she needs. She just needs someone to listen to her, someone that cares enough to listen to her. You know, if we approach our relationships with a desire to satisfy our own desires, It'll end in broken relationships. It'll end in broken marriages. It'll end in estranged friendships. It'll end in such brokenness in your own heart that it'll be distrust, it'll be hate, it'll be suspicion, it'll be a critical spirit. It'll be hurt. It'll turn into anger. If we approach relationships with the desire to satisfy all of our desires. But the gospel frees me from that. Look at Paul's conclusion in verse 10. He says, therefore, this is my conclusion, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, there's a couple things to note here, but the first thing, the hard thing, the inconvenient thing, again, is that Paul says, let's do good to all. All. Like everybody? Everyone that's good to me, maybe. Everyone that doesn't hurt me, maybe. But he says all. You see, Paul knew what it was like to have friends of all different kinds. Paul had really good friends. You know those people that are just easy to love? It's like you go to their house and you just feel like you can do anything there. You can open up the fridge, eat all their food without asking because you just know you're friends. And he's going to be offended, but he'll get over it. No, but you just have those friendships. It's just easy. You just hang out. You just have fun when you're together. It's easy. Paul had those kind of friendships. Actually, the church in Philippi, the Philippians, we have the letter in our Bibles. The Philippians were that kind of a friend for Paul. Paul wrote to them in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank God every time I think of you. That's some pretty good friendship. Every time I think of you, I've got some friends that I don't thank God every time I think of them. Sometimes I think of them and be like, what are they doing? Like, why'd they do this? What? There's always controversy. Paul just said, every time I think of you guys, I thank God. I love you guys. In fact, he said in verse 8 of chapter 1, I long for you with great affection, he said. Now, that's almost like fringing on like bromance here, isn't it? It's like he's being pretty mushy with them. But he's saying, I long for you with great affection in my heart when I think of you. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, he calls the Philippians this. He says, you're my beloved and my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. That's some pretty serious affection, some pretty serious friendship. But Paul also had those that were tough to love in his life. Don't make any mistake. Just because he was the apostle, he wasn't on some other plane where he didn't struggle with the same things as us. It was the Corinthians for Paul. We see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul had to write to the church at Corinth, correcting them on sins. They thought they were so spiritual. They thought they were the most spiritual. They thought they were spiritual kings, in fact, Scripture says. And yet he writes to them and he says, right among you, there's a guy sleeping with his dad's wife. Yeah, do the work in your brain there, you know, like, what is that, power of deduction there. He was sleeping with his dad's wife. And Paul writes to them, he says, you guys think you're really spiritual, but guys, look at what's happening among you. You guys need to deal with this. You need to get rid of this. You might think you're really spiritual, but look at the sin that's still in your life. Paul had to do some hard correction with them. They were prideful. They were even ignorant. They were just ignorant about some things. A couple different times, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant anymore. And two different times, he said that. I don't want you to be ignorant anymore about this. Now, you know how they responded to him? They were defensive with him. They started questioning his training, his authority. They thought that he was weak. They said, why are you so weak in the flesh, but you're so strong when you write letters? They started going after him, pointing fingers hard. They thought he was foolish. At one point, they promised to give money to Paul, not for Paul. He was going to give it to the poor. And they promised to give money to him, and then they wanted to back out. They were like, well, I don't know. And Paul had to write with them and say, guys, you promised these poor people some money. Come on. Let's do this. Let's take care of this. This was a hard relationship for him. In fact, he expressed different sentiments in his writing to them. As he shared his heart, he said, my heart's aching. I'm writing out of anguish. I'm writing out of affliction. But I'm writing out of love for those that need to turn from their hurt and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. And Paul was hurting all the while as he wrote to these people. Jesus even taught us to love and pray for our enemies. Paul knew that true. There were people that were killing him, trying to kill him. They stoned him, actually, left him for dead, and he rose back up. He knew what it was like to love his enemies. He went right on back to town, Scripture says, after that happened. He knew what it was like to love even his enemies. Some would say, well, that's just foolish. Well, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. And if that's what you want, listen to it. Listen to the message of the cross. Okay, now that's been hard, but this gets even harder. Look at what he says next. He says, not only do I want you to do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. He's talking about the family of God. Y'all, this here, Whitefields, this should be a family. This shouldn't just be an organization. It shouldn't be an institution. It shouldn't be a building. This should be a family. F-O-E, family over everything. Get it into your heads. Like, we are family and we take care of one another. And this is what Paul's writing to them. He's saying, do good to everybody, even your enemies, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, that's hard because sometimes we get hurt in the church. It's true. No church is perfect. And we get hurt in the church and we put up walls and we try to defend ourselves. We try to say, that's not going to happen again. But you know what Jesus says about his church? He says, my church, he calls her a she, us. He says, she's my bride. I love her. You know, if you talked about my bride badly, I'd be offended by that. I'd say something to you. I'd probably get up in your face about it. I'd try to follow what we just read, but you don't talk about a man's bride, and Jesus says the same thing. He says, this is my bride. The church is my bride. It's the household of faith. Do good to all, but especially to one another. Be a family. You see, grace changes everything. Grace changes the question from how can I get more blessing, a legalistic stance. Grace changes it from how can I get more blessing to how can I be more of a blessing. That's the difference between love and legalism. Your whole focus has changed because you're not saying, what can I do for God so that I can get more from God? You're not striving to get blessing from God. You've surrendered your heart. You want to be a blessing to God. And when I'm freed from striving to get blessing from God, and let me just interpret that, I'm trying to bless myself when I do that. When I'm striving to get blessing from God, I'm trying to bless myself. I'm saying, how could my life be better? And what could I do to God to make him need to bless me more? And when I get out of that mindset of saying, how can I get more blessing from God? Then I become free in my heart to enjoy other people and love them, despite what all has gone on. Now in verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Some translations say, see what a large letter I have written to you. Now there's different ideas of what this verse means or why he writes it here, but I think the best explanation is just simply that it's here for emphasis. Emphasis, and so that you know this letter's authentic. It came from Paul, came from the Spirit of God, and he's saying, look at the large letters I've written to you with my own hand. I want you to see this. Paul's handwriting may reflect the energy and determination of the soul, Dr. Lightfoot said. The energy and determination of the soul. As he goes on, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Now, if you're just joining us, here's something you need to know. These legalists were coming in and saying, some of you guys aren't circumcised. If you think you're a real Christian, you need to go get circumcised. And these were people that didn't grow up with circumcision. They're like, what? Can you redefine circumcision for me before I decide if I'm going to listen to you or not? Paul's coming in and saying, no, that's not needed. But look what he says here. He says, those that are trying to force you to be circumcised, they just want to make a good show in the flesh. They just want to look good. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, verse 12 says. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Even these people that are saying you need to be circumcised, they may be circumcised, but they're not keeping all the law. They're not doing everything else. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they could boast in your flesh. Forgive me, but it's saying they want a foreskin trophy case. They want to be able to show it off. Look what I did to him. I look at the following I have. Look what he did for me. They're trying to get this following to feel better about themselves. It's like success validation. These people would have been those that would subscribe to like GQ religion. It's like how to look good in your religion. It's asking the big question, what are people thinking of me? Always asking the question, what do they think? Like, can they tell that I've been working out? Do they see how nicely dressed I am? Spiritually speaking, do they realize what a good Christian I am? How spiritual I am? How full of God I am? How wonderful I am? Some people may subscribe to the same magazine and they may be looking for the titles that say how to get to heaven but live like hell. How to make a good showing in the flesh is what Paul's accusing them of. Hey guys, forgive me for being a little bit raw, but the Bible speaks to those base motives of our heart. The Bible doesn't just like skirt around issues, just beat around the bush like I do sometimes. The Bible speaks to our hearts. It speaks to what we really deal with on a daily basis. And here Paul is saying, the only reason why these people are trying to do this spiritual stuff is to make a good showing in the flesh, to say they did it, to brag about what they did. And here's the second lesson. The gospel frees me from looking good. You might say, no, Garrett, you're faced. No. The gospel frees me from the need of looking good. The gospel frees me from the need of approval from other people. And if you're taking notes, I'd write that down. The need of approval. The gospel frees you from the need of approval. You see, these people were looking for public approval. They didn't want to be scrutinized in the public. And here's a little bit of a historical understanding for you. Rome had sanctioned Judaism. Rome was totally fine with Judaism happening at the time. But they were persecuting Christians. And so these people talking about circumcision, they were saying, how can we be as Jewish as possible so that we can kind of be socially acceptable, even though we believe in Jesus as well? And if we follow all the law of the Old Testament, all the law of Moses, then we'll be sanctioned too. Life won't be as hard for us. Paul's saying they don't want to suffer the persecution that comes when you say, my boast is in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. My life is in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. My fullness is in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. My forgiveness, my salvation, the heaven that awaits me is in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. People don't like the message. People don't always like that message. And he was saying these people, they just want to avoid that public scrutiny. Here's an applicational question for us. Am I trapped in sin because I just want to look good? Am I trapped in sin just to make a good showing in the flesh to other people? Or you could even ask it this way, am I doing good works just to get approval? Or is it real inside my heart? It said that they are compelling you to get circumcised, verse 12. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, they're not even keeping all the law. They're coming in and saying you need to keep all these laws, but they're not even keeping them themselves. You see, they cared more about a big following. They cared more about numbers. They cared more about a crowd. And you know, at Whitefields, one thing we've tried to establish is that we don't count how many of y'all come on a Sunday basis. And one reason we don't is because our concern is not getting a big crowd. Absolutely, we want to reach as many people as possible. But some of the best advice I've ever received in pastoral training was be more concerned with the seats that are filled than the seats that are empty. Be concerned about people, not concerned about numbers. Some would counter back, and I've heard this argument back, and they say, yeah, numbers don't matter, but people do count. As in, you want lots and lots of people. Yeah, exactly. So just focus on the people, not on the numbers, and we won't have a problem. If our focus is on loving all, especially those of the household of faith, we won't have to worry about numbers. Well, we never will, because God said, I'll show you your mission field. It's everybody. We don't need to worry about numbers then. We don't need to worry about how big the crowd is from Sunday to Sunday. We just keep loving the people that walk in these doors and love the people that we run into during the week. You know, Paul could look back and remember a time when he was in the same place as these people, just feeling confident based on his approval rating or based on what he was doing in the flesh. Remember in Philippians 3, he says, guys, I was circumcised on the eighth day. By the way, that's the right day to be circumcised, according to the Old Testament law. So Paul was like, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the stock of Israel. He's saying, I'm like a horse. I've got papers. And my papers say I'm pure Israeli here. He's like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. As far as that goes, I'm blameless. I follow all the law. I follow everything. But he said, I count it all junk, rubbish. I count it all rubbish compared to the not knowing Jesus Christ. Y'all, this is freedom. I hope I've communicated this well to you because this is freedom. When I need approval, I get so fixated on myself. When I feel like I need approval, I get so fixated on my faults and my failures. Why am I like this? Why can't I be more like this? And I start getting frustrated with myself. You know what happens next? I get frustrated with other people. As soon as I get fixated on myself, I started getting frustrated with other people. I start saying, why is he like that? Why is she like that? Why can't she just get over this? This is exactly where I go when I get fixated on myself, and it all stems from this human, but not godly, need for approval. Need for approval. The gospel changes how I look at myself because the gospel tells me that though I'm guilty of sin, God loves me. He's already approved me. He accepts me. He adores me. That's what the gospel says. It said even when I mess up, he says, would you come to me by faith in Christ? You're already accepted. You're approved. You're adored. You're not damaged goods. just because you're flawed. I get so fixated on myself. Well, verse 14, as Paul continues on to the Galatians, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Number three, I've told you that the gospel frees me of a need to love with reward. It frees me of the need for that reward. Also, the gospel frees me from looking good or the need for approval. And number three, the gospel frees me from the world. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Look again at verse 14. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's boast was in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in Roman culture, back when this was written, the cross, most of y'all know, it was like an execution block. It was like the chair. It was like a lethal injection. It was the death penalty, the cross was. Not only that, though, it was such a shameful thing. Such a shameful thing. People wouldn't even use the word the cross back then. The Romans wouldn't. They came up with this little saying so that they could not use that word, the cross. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. They called the cross the unlucky tree. They called the cross the unlucky tree just so they wouldn't use the words the cross, because it was so shameful for anybody to die on a cross, for anybody to be sent to the cross. That was just a public disgrace. But Paul says, "I glory, I boast in the cross." You know, when you begin to boast in the cross, the world, it just loses its charm. I had a guy last night, we were at an anniversary party, and a guy last night came up to me, and I don't know how many he'd already have, but he's walking out of the anniversary party, and he says, "Bye, it's been really good to see you again, and I just want you to know that alcohol will make you happy." That's what he told me. It's the most awkward thing in the world. You know what came up in my mind, in my heart? It's like, dude, I found something a whole lot better. I have found something a whole lot better. You know, when you're in public and you're being peer pressured, public pressured, whatever it is, saying, "Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that?" Sometimes we feel like we have to come up with some kind of little, a good sounding religious saying to say, "Oh, I don't do that because, you know," and you come up with this little explanation that you think maybe will sound good to them, and all they hear is religious blah, 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 blah when we do that. This has been my experience. But you know, when I can just respond to someone confidently and say, "You know why I don't do that? It's because I found something a whole lot better than that. A whole lot better than that. I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. I boast in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I glory in it." You need to understand the definition of the word boast. John Stott put it well. He said, "To boast, it means to glory in, to trust in, to rejoice in, to revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or glory, it fills our horizons. It engrosses our attention. It absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession." And when the cross of Jesus Christ becomes central in your life, it is so much better. The world just loses its charm. The world just kind of dies to you. Not the people in the world, but the allurements of the world. The different sinful or evil pleasures of the world. The different things you could go out to find satisfaction in. Man, I'll just boast in this today. Jesus is a lot better than alcohol. Jesus is a whole lot better than having all kinds of different multiple sexual partners. Jesus is a whole lot better than partying into the night, not being able to dance before you drink, but now you can dance all because you drank, but you can't remember it the next day. Jesus is a whole lot better than that. Jesus is better because you become who God created you to be instead of losing all control and becoming who you don't even know yourself to be. Jesus is so much better. The world loses its charm. It's important that we see the words "by whom." Look at verse 14 again. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? It was Jesus that did this. It was Jesus that crucified the world to Paul and him to the world. It was Jesus who became so much better to Paul than the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we've already been here. I'll repeat the verse. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." They say, "How could the cross of Jesus Christ? That's shameful. Why is a bunch of blood and a guy's life spent on the cross? Why is that better? Why would you glory in that?" In 1 Corinthians, he writes, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Those who don't know Jesus, those who have never experienced Jesus, yeah, they think it's foolish. But to those who have been saved by it, it is the power of God. It's a miracle of God. It defies explanation, except that spiritually we know it to be true. By faith, we've experienced it. We need the grace of God, church. We need the grace of God in our hearts. You can't boast in anything, just the cross. Paul said he gloried in it, something so bloody and so shameful. The Romans, like I said, they would say that man's been hung on the unlucky tree. Paul just said, it's the cross. You may be ashamed of it, but I boast in it. And you may still be asking the question, why? Why is the cross so good? I hope some of you have experienced why the cross is so good, but some of you come in and you're like, I don't know the whole story, evidently. Here's the whole story, is that the Bible says that in our sin and in our corruption, in the darkness of this world, we were like sinking, drowning in a bottomless body of water. And God, in his grace and in his love, he reached down and he grabbed us and he pulled us out of that sinking, drowning, helpless, without oxygen feeling. No satisfaction, no meaning in life, knowing it's just a matter of time, it's all going to end. We all go to the same place. We all just die and then it's over. And Jesus said, no, that's not true. And he reaches down his hand of salvation. And by grace through faith, he picks you up. He picks you out of that drowning body of water and he brings you into life. You get to breathe oxygen for the first time instead of just suffocating. And he brings you out of that. He forgives you of your sins by faith. He cleanses your heart by faith. And now you realize that the things you used to boast in, the things you used to glory in, the things that you used to live for were the very weights that were dragging you to the bottom of the sea. And the cross of Jesus Christ saved you from that. That's why you glory in the cross. That's why you glory in what he has done. That's why you glory in his grace, because you realize I've been forgiven, and the very things I used to think I loved, they were the things that were killing me. And now I have life. And I have it abundantly, and I have it in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul could say, I don't boast in anything else but the power of Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15 says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, he says. Here's the idea. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside. You think you're performing well, you're going to earn God's forgiveness. You think in the end, maybe God will say, oh, you're a good person. Your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You think maybe he'll say that. But Paul is saying, look, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you've become a new creation. I love how Spurgeon put it. Spurgeon says, imagine a man with a pet leopard. And that pet leopard is sitting next to his master and he's licking his arm as the master sleeps. As he's licking his arm, he licks across a wound and blood comes out of that wound. And though the cat has been domesticated and raised as a house cat, that leopard, it's his inner nature comes out when he tastes that blood. And he rips into his master and destroys his master. Imagine that. He says, in the same way, you can do everything you want to do to try to be good on the outside, but eventually, the Bible says, there's a sinful nature inside. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need forgiven by the Lord. That's why we need the cross of Jesus Christ. Eventually, that nature will come out. Eventually, that nature just comes out just like it did for the leopard. See, the right question isn't, are you circumcised or not? The right question isn't even, are you baptized or not? The right question is, are you transformed? Have you been recreated? Are you a new creation? By whom? By him, by Jesus. Church, just my heart, we need revival desperately. We need revival in this world. We need revival in this church. We need revival in our hearts. And I notice when I quit praying for revival in my heart, I realize I've come to a place of thinking I've done it good enough. God approves, I'm good. I don't need it anymore. But we need revival in our hearts. We need revival in our churches. And that word revival doesn't mean that everybody around us gets saved. That word revival means that we've been revived. The reason why so many people get saved at revivals is because the church gets revived. That's why so many people get saved there. And we need that revival. Look, liturgy, we don't do a lot of liturgy here, you've noticed. Liturgy can be nice. I'm not dead set against it. Tradition can be nice. It's okay. But I don't want anybody to think that because they did it, they're spiritual. Or because they performed it, they're stronger. Or they're saved. That's sowing to the flesh. That's what Paul's talking about. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. A story I've heard before, Jesse James was known for killing a bank teller and on that same day going to church and singing in the choir. You may remember the stories of Jesse James, an infamous son of a preacher. He was known for killing a bank teller, robbing the bank, and then going to his church, singing in the choir, and even directing his choir at one point. You know, what you put on the outside, the externals that we do, they're of no worth compared to what God can do inside of our hearts. It's becoming a new creation that God cares about so much for us. It's kind of like a wedding ring. What makes a wedding ring so important? Everyone's looking at my hand, and I don't have one on today. I am married still. Hope you can believe that even without a wedding ring. I have a problem. It falls off a lot, and I don't know where it falls. And eventually, I find it, but you know, my wife isn't questioning anything here this morning. Yeah, that is good. You see, the wedding ring is just a symbol, but whether I'm wearing it today or not, it doesn't make us any more married. And whether I'm wearing it or not, it doesn't make us any more in a good place in our relationship. Well, whether I'm wearing it here today or not, it doesn't make our love more deep, our love more wide. It doesn't make our love any greater. What's in here is what has made our relationship so good. And I praise God every day. I've been married for 9 years, and I just want to say it's so much better than it was day one, and day one was really good too. It's only gotten better. But the ring didn't make it better. The ring was just a symbol of our unfailing love, the eternal nature of our love in Christ for one another. But the ring doesn't make the marriage. It's what's inside that matters. And so Paul is saying to them, he's saying, look, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision really profits you any. But being a new creation means everything. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He says, walk. He says, look, you say you've put your faith in Jesus, but your walk, it's kind of telling me something different right now. You say you've put your faith in Jesus, but now you're telling me it's my works that make me better. It's my performance that make me a good Christian. And I want to ask you all this morning, what's at the bottom? What's at the very bottom, the very base, the very foundation of your sense that you're right with God this morning? What does it boil down to? If I were to ask you, are you right with God? And you say yes, I want to ask you why. Why do you believe you're right with God here this morning? Now, Paul is trying to tell them, look, the grace that saved you is the same grace that you need to walk in. As many as walk according to this rule or this line of thought, peace and mercy be upon them. You will find no peace except in a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace. Christian, your peace in your heart will come as you learn to rest in him. Hebrews 3 and 4 says, be careful to enter the rest. There is a rest for Christians in the grace of Jesus Christ. You may be in here this morning and you may not have even listened to much I've said so far, because your idea of religion is it's just a bunch of trying to be good or doing this or doing that, thinking you're better than other people. And I want to tell you, no, it's not. In fact, that's the opposite of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not another religion to follow. Jesus didn't come to make you a religious person. He came to make you a transformed person through a relationship with him. That's what he came for. And so Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And then in verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The marks. Slaves and soldiers back then would take marks to signify who their master was, who their general was. Some people would take marks that it would cut into their skin like a tattoo. Some people would even take those marks for who their God was. And Paul says, you see my marks? I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Now, when I first read that, I thought, is he speaking figuratively here? But he says, I bear in my body. I think he's speaking very physically. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, if you want to read it later, Paul goes into all the sufferings, the persecutions, the flogging, the near-death experiences, the stonings. He said, all of these things bear witness. They bear witness that something incredible has happened in my heart, because I don't care if I'm persecuted for Jesus Christ. I don't care if I suffer for him, because I glory in the cross, not my comforts. Number 4, the gospel frees me from past hurts. The gospel can free you from past hurts and failures. Paul is a great example here. I'd give you another. Please be praying for a young man named Pastor Saeed. He's in Iran right now. He's Iranian by birth, but he's an American pastor. He went from his church in Idaho, he went to Iran to do benevolence and to love on the people there. And he ended up getting found, arrested, and thrown in one of the worst jails in all of Iran. And if you've ever read about the conditions of the way they treat infidels or Christians in their jails in Iran, you would think of our jails here as just like a week vacation at the Holiday Inn. Like, it's intense, absolutely intense. His family recently got permission to go and visit him, and they reported back that it was so hard because he was suffering so much from internal bleeding that they wouldn't treat. And he was daily, he was brutalized to such an extent, the pain was so bad, in the middle of talking with his family that he hadn't seen in months, he would just pass out. The pain was so bad. Be praying for him. He's bearing in his body those marks of Jesus Christ. They've given him opportunities. You can get out of this prison. There is an escape plan, an easy escape plan for anyone that wants to get out of this prison in Iran. Recant. And claim Allah as your God. Recant of your belief in Jesus Christ and you can get out of here. Just say, I don't want it. I don't want Jesus anymore. That's fine. I'll do what you say. I'll live the way you tell me to live. And you can get out. In fact, I assume Pastor Saeed would probably have the opportunity to recant and go back to America, and he could go back to worshiping Jesus probably even. I don't know that for a fact. But look, he said, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this pastor has made the faith decision in his heart that he would never turn on Jesus Christ for anything else. Why? Because that's where the glory is. That's where there's something worth living for. That's where there's meaning. That's where there's satisfaction. That's where there's purpose. That's where there is eternal life. Paul bore those scars. The gospel can free you from past hurts. You may still be saying, Garrett, you don't know my hurt. You don't know my pain. How can you say the gospel can free me from past hurts? Look, Paul is ministering to some of the same people that have persecuted him in his days and in his travels. He's a living example that God can free you from your past hurts. He'd been stabbed in the back. He'd been rejected. He'd been brutalized. But he would still go on loving and ministering to many of those same people. He'd been rejected without cause. And yet Paul hadn't turned to hate. He hadn't turned to anger. And I want to assure you here this morning that whatever your hurt is, the gospel can free you from it. You see, the gospel tells you that no matter how other people have treated you, no matter what hurt has happened in your heart, Jesus knows. Jesus was on the cross for your sins, for my sins. Jesus knew what it was like for his best friend to turn on him and deny knowing him. Jesus knew those feelings. He knows what it's like to take your sin on him at the cross. He did it. And so the gospel teaches me that no matter what anybody does with me, whether they approve of me or not, whether I have good public opinion or not, whether they persecute me or not, no matter what anybody does with me, they can throw me to the curb. But no matter what anyone does to me, God has matchless mercy, grace, and loving kindness for me. And I find it by faith at the cross. I find it right there and I experience it. I boast in it so much because I live in it. It obsesses my heart. His love does. And so Paul closes his letter. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You know, if you're hurting today, I think that would be the word for you. The grace, the love, the mercy, the tender kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you this morning. I can think of no better way to close this letter than by reading what Paul had written in the middle of this letter in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Did you think at some point along the way you could do it on your own apart from the grace of God? Are you so foolish? In verse 1, he said, who's bewitched you? Now, Paul wasn't exactly into witchcraft, and yet he uses this word. Did someone cast a spell on you? How could you turn on Jesus this way? He loves you. He gave grace to you at salvation, and he's going to keep doing it. That's what's going to get you through. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Don't let God's grace just be some theological term, something you believed in one day so you got baptized. Let the grace of God live in you. Let the grace of God recreate you. Let the grace of God heal you. Let the grace of God free you from the need for reward, from relationships, from the need for approval and public opinion, from the need to escape suffering or the need to be freed from your past hurts, let him free you from your past hurts. Let him give you something to brag about. Let him free you from the allurements, the sinful pleasures of the world. The grace of God, that's his mark on you, and it's all you need. You know, this in this world, the world is sick of religion. They're tired of religion. They see a bunch of laws. They see a bunch of rules. The thing they don't see is a bunch of love. They don't see that. And that's what God says. That's what God says he gives. I'll close with this. I heard a story, a testimony recently of a young man. He described himself as a vile young man. In darkness, sinning against God, going against God, rejecting God, sleeping through a summer service. I know, can't imagine, can we? You guys would never do that. Here he is sleeping through this summer service, and the altar call is given. An old preacher is up there preaching away, and he gives an altar call. Hey, anybody that wants to receive Jesus today, come on forward. He died for you. He can forgive your sins. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can have that assurance, and your life can be changed. Your life can be transformed. You feel meaninglessness right now? He'll fill you with meaning. The reason why you feel so meaningless is because you're separated from God. And here this pastor is preaching the gospel, and he's sleeping right through the whole thing. He gives the altar call, and people, they start coming to the altar. They start filing out of their pews, going to the altar. Well, the young man, he wakes up in the middle of this commotion. He sees people walking what appears to be out of the church, so he just starts following them. He's like, all right, the service is over. He starts following these people, filing out of their pews. They end up turning the corner, coming right up to the front. He doesn't know what grips his soul. He just follows them. He follows them right up to the front where he ends up praying with somebody. He gives his life to Jesus that day. Today, I know him because he preaches at our pastor conferences sometimes. His name is Pastor David Rolfe. What an incredible story. You see, the thing that changes somebody is the new creation through Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And receiving that by faith, I don't care if you've rejected God, blasphemed God, done all sorts of wickedness against God. He loves you and he'll bring you to himself if you'll come to him by faith. And maybe you've been walking in your Christian walk and you've just been walking away. You've just been walking the other direction. You've been dependent on your flesh. You say, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to enjoy what I want to enjoy. Enough of this religion. Enough of these rules. I want to do what I want to do. And Jesus says, that's fine. But how about giving me a try? How about putting your faith in me now? Seeing what I can do with your heart. Seeing how I can change your heart. Guys, bow your heads with me. If you would, let's pray. Jesus, your word of grace to us, it's life-changing. There will be some, maybe even some sitting in here today that they kind of smile, they kind of scoff. They reject the message. And your word said that that would happen. Those that are perishing will think it's all foolishness. But those that have been saved by it will know, they've experienced, they know it's the power of God for transformation, for a changed life, for a changed heart, for a healed heart, for a whole heart, and for a whole life, wholeness in their life. Jesus, we just worship you today. We worship you because, Lord, at your cross, you did something almost indescribable, Lord. You died. You died, and you died in such a way, as the old hymn goes, my richest gain I count but loss. The greatest thing I could do, the greatest thing I could find in this world, I count it as loss now because Jesus surpasses it all. The prayer of Isaac Watts, who wrote, when I survey the wonderful cross, he wrote, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You know, this morning, if you have the faith to say, I believe in Jesus. I don't know where my life is right now. I don't know where it's headed, but I believe this. This is gripping my heart today. If you have the faith to say that, this is gripping my heart today. This gospel message is getting my heart today. I want to invite you to commit yourself afresh to him today, to say, all those vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I sacrifice them at the cross. I want to find my life in Jesus Christ. I want to find my fullness in Jesus Christ. I want to find forgiveness of my sin in Jesus Christ. And you can pray simply that way with me this morning. Say, Jesus, would you forgive me? I know I've turned against you. I know I've walked the other way. I've sinned. I want to repent. I want to turn to you and give you my life. I want to follow you by faith. I want my life to rest in your hands. I want to be saved. I don't want to be religious, but I want to be a Christian. I want to be named with Christ. I want to have his mark on my life. This morning, as Colin continues this in an attitude just of worship, I invite you to stand with me. We're going to close in worship. Tim and Steve will be up here. I'll be over here. If there's anybody that needs prayer this morning, come on up. I want to invite you this morning, if God is stirring in your heart saying, you need the work of the gospel in your life, you need to come and receive grace. Forget about the shame. Forget about the guilt. Even forget about your own self-confidence that said, I don't need that. I'm good. I'm doing a good job. Forget about that stuff. And if he's calling you to himself to receive his grace, to be filled with grace this morning, I'd call you up. I'd invite you to come on up. Steve and Tim will be over here. I'll be over here with my wife, ready to pray with anybody that needs prayer. Come and pray with us if the Lord's stirring in your heart, if the Lord is working this morning. Don't let the day, don't let the hour pass. If he's speaking, I'd encourage you, would you respond to him today? Let him do the work in your heart. You may say, what difference is it if I just walk on out of here? Well, the difference is that he's not looking for external behavior change. He's not looking for you to go out and say, okay, I'll do better now. He wants to change your heart. And he's saying, would you come to me? Would you come to me and let me pour my grace into you? And would you let me do something in your heart, something miraculous, something drastic?